Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, excuse me, and we have an open phone line for you to call if you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation, questions about the Bible, or maybe about the Christian faith, or anything related thereunto. You can also call if you have differences of opinion from that, the opinions of the host. We'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. You'll just need to make a phone call. It's just that simple. And then you'll have to wait in line. But we'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area, in Santa Cruz, California, that this Friday night I'll be speaking there, and we'll be talking about the Hebrew Roots Movement. We're going to be talking about to what degree Christians are or are not expected to keep the laws of the Old Testament. And, of course, the Hebrew Roots Movement is particularly interested in keeping laws that are the festival laws, the Sabbath laws, the dietary laws that God gave to Israel. I am not of that movement, and I'm going to be speaking about that movement and its views this Friday night in Santa Cruz. You can get information from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That meeting is going to be at 7 o'clock, I believe, and it's going to be at the Christian Life Center on Mission Street, the Assembly of God Church there. Now, on Saturday, then, I'm going to be speaking three times during the day, from 10 o'clock until something like 3 in the afternoon, and there's a free lunch. Yes, there is such a thing as a free lunch, and for those who come, you have to RSVP this, although it doesn't cost anything to come. It's free, but they do need to know in advance how many people they're going to be feeding. And this meeting is in Auburn, California, and I'll be speaking on the subject of marriage. And the topic is what you absolutely need to know before and after you marry. And there's going to be three lectures and a lunch, and that's this Saturday in Auburn, California. The information about those meetings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, our lines are full, so we need to start talking to some of these people so that other people can call. Our first caller today is Sonny from Vancouver, Washington. Sonny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question today is there a variation in punishment in hell?
Well, there
are
appears
there degrees?
To be. Yeah, there would appear to be. Of course, I think almost all theologians agree that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Now, those who believe that hell is eternal for everybody would argue that the intensity would differ from person to person.
Okay.
There are people who don't believe that hell is eternal and that different people will be punished proportionately to their guilt. This is based on some things Jesus said. For example, Jesus said to Capernaum, it'll be easier or more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah no doubt will not do well in the judgment, but yeah, it'll be more tolerable for them than for Capernaum. And why? He said, because if the miracles that were done in you in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So Capernaum had more opportunity than Sodom and Gomorrah did to know about God. And therefore, Capernaum, having not met that responsibility, will be more severely or less tolerably punished. And so there does appear to be something of a distinction in intensity of judgment. Jesus said that that servant who knew his master's will but did not prepare himself and did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But he said that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes, he said. And so it does look like there is a difference in the judgment of one party and the judgment of another.
So if you do not accept Christ, you are condemned to hell. But that's not punishment enough. I mean, I realize Hitler deserves a hotter fire maybe than some, but can you explain that a little bit better?
Well, I'm not sure what you're asking. You're saying is not hell enough? Is it not enough to go to hell? Well, that, yes, it is enough to go to hell. The question you asked is, will it be the same for everybody in hell? And I was saying, most theologians would say, no, it won't be exactly the same for everybody.
Okay. Does it deal with God's justice? Because,
absolutely.
Know, Hitler was really bad and somebody else was not so bad.
But well,
God
sure.
is a just God.
Hell is the result of the judgment of God at the last judgment. And people who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says in Revelation 20, are cast into the lake of fire, which is what I'm calling hell. And so this comes about as a result of the judgment. So, yeah, judgment is where people who have done crimes stand before a judge, and they are sentenced for their crimes. And, yes, it is a matter of justice because God is incapable of being unjust. Justice is an innate characteristic of his that he cannot violate.
One last question about this. Can you direct me? Can you give me your thoughts? Is justice a central attribute of God then?
Absolutely, yes.
Okay. Thank you.
If you have more questions about hell in general, I wrote a book called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. Now, that book, you can get that from anywhere like Amazon or ChristianBook.com, and it's a very thorough examination of the different views of hell. If you don't want to buy the book and like to get most of the same information for free, you can get that from my website. There's a lecture, actually two lectures, called Three Views of Hell at thenarrowpath.com, our website. If you go to the topical lectures, you'll see Three Views of Hell, and you can just listen to those for free. You don't have to buy the book.
Okay. Well, this came up in Sunday school, and everybody went up in arms because I've been a Christian since I was 16, and I'm now 69, and I had never heard this before last Sunday. And I venture to say the roar that came from the class, most of them had not heard of it either.
What were they, which position were they roaring against?
No, they had just never heard it. I mean, and
they'd never heard what? They'd never heard what? That there was proportionate punishment in hell?
Yeah. I have never heard anybody ever say that.
It's hard to know how it could be otherwise if God is a just God. And almost all theologians agree that there will be proportionate punishment in hell.
It's just a new thought, and I studied the Bible quite a bit. But okay, well, thank you. I have more questions, but I will call you back tomorrow.
Okay, great. Thanks for calling. I appreciate hearing from you. Let's talk next to Mike from Eugene, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, I was a couple weeks ago, you talked about Calvinism and whether God knew all and had a hand in all things. And I had an old guy that used to tell me that God had an active and a permissive will. He allowed things to happen, and he caused things to happen. But I've also come to believe in free will. So I'd like you to just talk a little bit about the difference between the free will and the all-knowing, all-controlling God, or is there such a thing? And can you have both beliefs, or do they sort of disagree with each other? And I love your show, and I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. If you have a view of meticulous providence, such as the Calvinists have, that all things are ordained by God and they're ordained inevitably to occur, then it does seem to conflict with any philosophical notion of free will. Now, many Calvinists believe in what they call compatibilism. And what compatibilism means is they believe that God's divine determinism, or his predestination, or whatever you want to call it, is absolute, but that it's compatible with man having free will. Now, I've read a lot of Calvinists and talked to a lot of Calvinists. I've never been able to see exactly how that is so. It's one thing to say, yes, we believe they're compatible. It's another thing to try to remove the seeming contradiction. If I was born with all of my actions preordained inevitably to occur a certain way, then it's hard to know how that could be compatible with the idea that I have a free choice about anything. And yet there are many Calvinists who believe in this compatibilistic free will. Now, other Calvinists do not. Other Calvinists just believe free will doesn't exist. Spurgeon, for example, a strong Calvinist, said that free will was a delusion. There is no free will. And so there are many Calvinists who believe and who understand that they cannot have their Calvinistic predestinarianism and human free will at the same time. And I think they are the ones who are logical. But it's more popular these days for Calvinists to be compatibilistic and say, well, you can have free will and God has determined everything. Now, on the other hand, you've got people who are not Calvinists at all, like myself. I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't believe that God determines all things. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that he does, and it seems to go against what the Bible actually does say. The Bible actually does say that people have choices. They can choose this day whom they will serve, and they're given a choice between blessing and cursing. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children under my to me as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't come. I mean, there's plenty of references to people resisting what God wants them to do. It says in Luke 7:30 that the Pharisees and the scribes rejected God's will for themselves by not being baptized by John the Baptist. So God wanted them to, but they rejected God's will for them and didn't do it. So we see that there is, in fact, a lot of statements in the Bible that say that people choose many things that God did not want them to choose. There are, on the other hand, no scriptures that say that God makes all the choices or that every detail of human existence has been preordained. It just isn't there. My Calvinist friends who might think that is there are welcome to call me and point out what scriptures they think say that. Of course, there are none. I wouldn't say that if it weren't so, because I've debated Calvinists for 30 or 40 years, and I'm certainly familiar with the texts they use. But they have to read things into texts that they don't say. So I don't believe that in this predestinarianism of Calvinism. I do believe that God knows the future, and I do believe that God ordains some things. For example, he ordained that Jesus would come and die for us. That's something God ordained, and he made it happen. There's lots of things God has made happen. He ordained that Israel would escape from Egypt, and that they'd cross the Red Sea and become a nation, and Egypt would be judged, and he preordained that before it happened. So there are events in which God intervenes, and quite with or without the free will of man, God just does what he's going to do. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that everything that happens is done by the direct intervention of God or the direct providence of God. Now, the old man that you mentioned in your question, who said that God has a permissive will and an active will, or that is to say there's things that God does and there's things that God permits, I would agree with that. I think most Arminians, which is what you're usually called if you're not a Calvinist, most Arminians would agree that God has some things that he actually does, that he steps in and does them, and it's his will to do them. Other things he just permits. It's not necessarily his will, but he doesn't interfere. In other words, it is his will at a certain level, but a different level. For example, if I want my sons to build their muscles, and I take them to the gym and start giving them some weights to lift, I want them to be able to lift those weights by themselves. I want them to build their muscle. Now, I could step in and lift those weights for them, but that's not what I want. I mean, I want them to be able to do it themselves. And so I don't intervene. If they can't lift them, they don't get lifted. It may be that my my highest will would have been that they could have lifted those over their heads and been successful. But on the other hand, I don't want them to do it without gaining the benefit that I intended for them. And so there are things that God would like for us to do that we don't do, but he permits the negligence. That doesn't mean he won't judge for it. It doesn't mean that he lets it go unnoticed. It just means that he doesn't stop us from doing things that are wrong because there are lessons for us to learn through them. God has given man free will, and this life is a test to see if we will exercise our free will in a way loyal and faithful to God or not. And he doesn't make us be faithful, though he wants us to. So he does permit us to do wrong things sometimes. There's other times he doesn't permit us to do something. I might make it my goal to become, a world champion pole vaulter. And then in the providence of God, I'm in an accident and I lose the normal use of one of my legs. Well, then I'm not going to become a world-class pole vaulter. God doesn't let that happen in that case. But God does let many things happen. So God has a purpose and a plan for every Christian, for every person. I don't believe that that plan goes down to every choice they make on every subject, like whether you'll have grapefruit juice or orange juice for breakfast. I don't think God makes those choices or cares about those choices, but he does have a plan, and he certainly, as God, reserves the right to intervene in those kinds of situations that will steer that plan. And so he does permit some things, and he doesn't permit other things that are things that are non-negotiables. It's like the captain of a ship, a cruise ship. He's going to take the ship to where it's destined to go. He's the one in charge, and the ship's going to go where he wants it to go. He's not going to let the passengers change anything about that. He's not going to let them vote on where they're going to go after they're already at sea, or he's not going to let them take the helm and turn the ship another way. He's in charge of the ship. The ship's going where he wants it to be. However, the passengers on the ship may make all kinds of free choices that the captain won't interfere with. They might even do things that are not very good. They might be getting drunk. They might be committing adultery. They might be doing all kinds of things that the captain personally doesn't approve of. But he doesn't stop them. There's a certain liberty that the passengers have on the ship, but they don't have the liberty to determine where the ship's going. That's determined by the captain. And likewise, I believe with history and with our own personal destinies, that to a very large extent, we have free will. But there is a direction history's going, and God's going to see to it that it gets there. That would mean that he has to intervene, at least in some measure, in some events in order to do that. And so that's what I believe he does. All right, let's talk next to Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Hi, Aaron. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how you doing, buddy? You are a treasure to the body of Christ. I have a quick question for you. The first question is going to be a quick leading question, and then the second question is going to be the real question.
All right.
The first question is, can we say authoritatively that Nicodemus was saved or no?
I think the answer is implied yes. The reason I say that is in addition to his conversation with Jesus in John 3, where it's really nothing is decided at the end. We don't really read of Nicodemus' final decision or response to what Jesus says in John chapter 3. Yet Nicodemus is mentioned two other times, and they're both in favorable situations. One is where he actually speaks up in defense of Jesus among the chief priests and the Sanhedrin when they're, and that's in John chapter 7. And the other case is in John chapter 20 when Jesus is crucified, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea actually stick their necks out to acquire the body of Jesus from Pilate so that they can give it a decent burial. So although it doesn't anywhere say that Nicodemus, became a Christian, I think it's likely he did. I mean, John doesn't have to mention Nicodemus in the ways he does, but he always mentions him in a way that Nicodemus seems to be favorable toward Jesus. In fact, Nicodemus' first words to Jesus were, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God." And apparently he came to think better and more about him than that. The fact that his name is given by John suggests that John knew him personally knew him by name, because lots of characters in the Bible are not mentioned by name. A certain man, a certain woman, you know, did this or that. But Nicodemus is mentioned by name as if he's a known guy, perhaps in the early church.
Gotcha. Okay. So that's a good answer. It actually doesn't help my argument. But I guess my argument is, like, I've heard you talk about the light and how if people who never heard of Jesus respond to the light that they have, then maybe they can be saved by that. But I just feel, it just seems like I was in Turkey. There's a lot of Muslims there that respond to their conscience and respond to goodness, and but they reject the person Jesus, you know. But they, you know, so it seems like, I wonder if that argument is based more out of compassion for all these people groups, or is it really a scriptural foundation to this light idea?
Well, you know, when we find people rejecting Jesus, we need to ask, are they rejecting Jesus, whom they know who he is properly, or are they rejecting a concept of Jesus that's been misrepresented to them by someone else? I mean, certainly many people don't know Jesus from reading the Gospels. They know Jesus from the way some church or some Christian or their own religion has misrepresented Jesus to them. And the Jesus they've heard about isn't really the real Jesus at all. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, he said he was afraid for the Corinthians that they might be too much open to receiving another Jesus other than the one that Paul preached. Now, rejecting another Jesus is a good thing. Accepting the true Jesus is a good thing, and rejecting alternative Jesuses is. And God knows, and I don't. That's why I leave this to God to judge. But God knows each person's heart, whether the Jesus they are rejecting is really the real Jesus, or whether they're rejecting a Jesus that all good Christians would reject too. In other words, they might have concepts of Jesus that aren't related to the real Jesus at all, and that's all they know. They don't have as much light as we do.
But I mean, if they're not rejecting a false represented Jesus, if they're rejecting, I will not serve a man that was born in Bethlehem, you know. So nothing was incorrectly presented, but they just, you know, they're like, the Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, he's not God.
If they don't believe in the claims of Christ, and if they're familiar with the claims of Christ and reject them, then they are not responding to the light they have, because their knowledge of the claims of Christ has to be considered a part of the light that they have. And so when I say that if somebody doesn't have any knowledge of Christ and they have only the light that they can get from conscience or intuition or nature or something else, that there is a God and that he's a good God, that they should please that God and they want to do so, if their heart is directed toward God, though they have almost no information about him, I would think that they would not be in a very different position than people in the Old Testament who, in some cases, knew very little about God. Job, for example, didn't have a Bible, and he knew something about God from whatever sources of information he had, but they weren't from the Bible.
And a friend of mine used Job to support your argument, but, you know, like Scripture says, in the days past, God spoke through his prophets, but now he's speaking through his Son. It almost seems like the way into the kingdom is different in the New Testament than in the Old Testament.
Would you think, though, that the way of salvation is more inaccessible now that Jesus has come?
Well, I would say it's different, more inaccessible. I think the new way is confessing Jesus, which makes it easier, but it's more specific.
Right.
You know,
you cannot come into the kingdom of God without confessing Christ. But the question of whether you'll go to heaven or hell is a different question, because the kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is what we enter now. We're translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son when we become believers. And life in Christ can only be had by those who know of life in Christ and who have received life in Christ. The question of how God will treat somebody in the judgment day who's never heard of Christ and whether they'll be in heaven or hell is a different question, because Christ died for them. And if they are the kind of person that would have received him had they known, I can't imagine him saying, well, I bought you, but hey, I'm out of luck. I lose you because I was so unlucky that you never heard about me. I mean, some people think that's what God will do. That's not something that I necessarily think God will do. And I don't think the Bible compels us to believe that that's how God will handle those kinds of situations. You know, I'm going to have to take a break here at the bottom of the hour. I appreciate your call, brother.
Okay. All right. Talk to you later.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
Yeah, we have some of our stations every day leave our network at the bottom of the hour, but it's not the end of the program. Only on a couple of stations. Most of our stations carry the whole hour. And if you listen to a program that doesn't, you can hear the whole program, if you wish, by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where it is streamed live and it is archived for later, and it's free. Just go there and click on the thing and you can listen to the program. Or you can get the app for your phones. I understand there's recently a problem with the Android app. I'm not sure what that problem is. But the iPhone app is still working, I know, and we'll see what happens with the Android app as someone attends to that. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the donate link and see how to do that. We appreciate you being with us, and those who support us, thank you. Those staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're still live for another half hour today, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me here, and we'll talk to you about them right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you get a busy signal, which you might because I think the lines have just filled up, you can call back in a few minutes. And we'll probably have an open line for you. So don't lose that number, 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Stephen from Ohio. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I certainly have a question about the Christian faith, but I would like your opinion on a very sensitive and troublesome question for me. You know, every 4 years, our president affirms that he will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. So I decided to find out what is in that document. And there are three things I want to mention quickly. Among other things, the first thing I found out, Steve, is I could not find God in the Constitution.
No, and
I could not find an appeal to God for help or an appeal to God or an acknowledgement of God or an appeal to God for his guidance. The second thing is, and this is in Article 6 of the Constitution, the second thing is that a man does not have to believe there is a God to become president of the United States.
Correct.
And the third thing is that the Constitution claims that it is the supreme law of the land, even supreme over the perfect law of God and the Holy Bible. And it's the third, it claims that judges, senators, the president, all those in office in the United States are bound to that document. They cannot leave it and open the Holy Bible for their answers. They are bound to the Constitution. Now, my question for you is, you know that America is going to live or die by that document. They're not budging from it. They show no signs of budging from the president.
Well, unfortunately, they've budged from it far too much, but go ahead.
My question for you is, unless the Constitution is amended in a Christian way, can the United States government ever correct itself morally and stop making laws that are against God and against the Bible. Can that ever stop unless the present Constitution, the way it is worded, is amended in a Christian way?
Well, there's nothing the way the Constitution is worded that would forbid people to make laws that are moral. In fact, those who were involved in writing the Constitution actually said that the Constitution was made to govern a moral people and that it's quite inadequate to govern any other kind. It's not the place of the Constitution to dictate what morality is, but the time when it was written was a time when it was assumed that the majority of people knew what morality was. And, of course, they expected they'd learned it from the Judeo-Christian civilization from which they all came from. They didn't have a large representation of Muslims, for example, or Hindus among them. They were mostly from Judeo-Christian lands and had Judeo-Christian morality in their thinking, even if they weren't Christians themselves. And so the Constitution is not a document about morality. It's a document about rights. And the founders had to decide whether they wanted to establish a nation that was going to have a state church like England had and like Germany had and Spain had and so forth, or a country where people had the right to believe what they want to believe. And there was no shortage of countries that already had state churches. In fact, that was the problem, because when you have a state church, it always means that the leaders of that church are going to have some political power over the conscience and souls of the citizenry. And for example, if they wrote a document that says everybody must be a Christian, everybody must acknowledge God, or everyone must go to a church. Well, do we really want people who are atheists to go to our churches? I don't. The church is supposed to be the fellowship of the saints. We don't want hypocrites in the church. We want a real church made up of the body of Christ. And it's actually a good thing, I think, in a society, to know the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Once you make Christianity mandated by the government, well, then you'll never know who really is a Christian, because everyone's required to act like one. Now, on the other hand, your question was, if we don't revise the Constitution, is there any hope of having moral laws? Yes, if we have moral people making the laws, if we have people who are well informed about what justice is and what morality is and so forth, then the laws will reflect that. Our problem today is not the Constitution. The Constitution has not dictated atheism. It has not outlawed atheism. And I don't know that it would really make any sense to outlaw atheism. How can you legislate what someone's going to believe about the existence of God? People either believe or they don't, and that has a lot to do with what they choose to believe. But the government can't really make people believe in God. So what the government does is say, if you don't believe in God, you don't have to pretend like you do. And if you don't believe like a Catholic, you don't have to pretend to be a Catholic or a Lutheran or an Episcopalian or a Baptist. You can just be whatever you are. And this allows freedom for every religious viewpoint to compete in the marketplace of ideas, and the truth will always have the best arguments as long as there's a level playing field. And that's what I think the Constitution intended to provide, a level playing field for all religions. Christianity will come out ahead because Christianity has evidence in its favor and the other religions don't. And therefore, I believe that the Constitution actually has set up a situation that is very much like what God set up in the world. God gave people free choice to follow him or not. Now, there's penalties if they don't, but those penalties are not going to be enforced by the government. They're going to be enforced at the last judgment by God. Only one nation has ever been God's nation, and that was Israel in the Old Testament. America is not God's nation, nor is Japan or Australia or Germany or Brazil. God doesn't have a political nation. He has only people who voluntarily embrace Jesus Christ and are born again into the kingdom of God. And it is the people in the kingdom of God that are expected to keep the covenant that Christ has made. and to obey his voice and recognize him as Lord. When people aren't believers in Christ, it's hardly expected that they would make Jesus Lord, since many of them don't even believe he existed. And, you know, you either have to let people not believe if they choose, or else you've got to force people to pretend like they believe. You're not going to make believers out of anyone by making it mandatory by law to believe, because people just who don't believe will just pretend like they believe. What good is that? It would just create hypocrites. Persecution and enforcement of religious values doesn't create saints. It creates hypocrites. And I think the founders of our country did a good thing. I think they did essentially what God did. When God made the earth and put man on it, he gave man the choice. You can be faithful to me or unfaithful. It'll go badly for you if you're unfaithful, but you still have the freedom to choose. And that's, I think, what the founders wanted our country to be. And I'm glad they did, because, frankly, if they would amend the Constitution now and say everybody in the country has to go to church on pain of imprisonment or death, well, then what if I don't like the church? That is, what if I don't like the church that the government sets up? What if I have a different idea of church? What if I have a different view of baptism or communion or even marriage and divorce and things like that, where I want to follow what Jesus said, but lots of institutional churches don't? God forbid that the politicians would decide what my religious views have to be. Better to let individuals search the scriptures like the Bereans and reach their own conclusions, and the government to keep their hands out of it. The government that gets involved in religion, I think, inevitably creates religious tyranny and not godliness. And so, you know, people may disagree with certain things in the Constitution, but as far as its secularness, it was deliberately secular, or we might say pluralistic. It was not, it's not a Christian document. Even the Declaration of Independence, which mentions the Creator, doesn't mention who he is. There's no mention of Jesus Christ in the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, because they are not religious documents per se. They are secular documents about the rights of citizens, not about the morals of citizens. Morals are legislated to a certain extent. For example, it's illegal to murder. It used to be illegal to commit adultery or to commit homosexual acts or to do certain things like that. Those things are not illegal anymore. But there is a legitimacy in legislating basic morality insofar as we're talking about things that affect other people's rights. But the purpose of government, according to Scripture, is to enforce the rights of the innocent and to penalize criminals who are people who impair the rights of the innocent. So that would be my understanding. With the Constitution as it is, if you had, you know, godly legislators, then there's nothing in the Constitution that would prevent them from making godly laws in terms of just and moral laws.
Ben,
I appreciate your... I'm sorry, I wasn't sure you were there, so I hung up, and then you started to speak just after I pushed the button. I'm sorry. Let's talk next to Tom from Eugene, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. You were talking to a woman a little while ago about hell.
Yeah.
I believe that when a sinner dies in his sins, he's got a lot more to worry about than hell. Because if you read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15... it says, all those who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And at the bottom of the passage, it says that hell itself was cast in the lake of fire.
Well, that's a translational problem. It really, in the Greek, says Hades was cast in, not hell. I take the lake of fire to be hell, and Hades is not hell. But the King James Version and the New King James, I think, probably... I'm not sure about the New King James, but the older versions translated Hades as hell, which is confusing, because clearly the lake of fire, if when we say hell, if we're talking about the alternative ultimate destiny that is opposite to going to be in the presence of God after the judgment day, then the lake of fire is certainly that destiny. The lake of fire is hell. And where it says in Revelation 20 that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, that's misleading. It says in the Greek, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, but Hades is not hell. It's a mistranslation. But I take your point. I understand. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just wondering, how could hell be cast into hell?
Yeah, that's a problem. Hades should never have been translated as hell, but in the older English, it often was. Sometimes it's translated the grave or the pit. And Hades, really, in the Greek language, just speaks of the place of the dead, like the grave. But the death and Hades, death and the place of death, will be ended and destroyed in the lake of fire. That's what we find stated in Revelation 20. So it's an easy mistake to make because of the translations being what they are.
I see. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Tom, I appreciate your call. Thank you. Daylon from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. I had a question, might be a little bit more along the lines of philosophy. I've heard your stuff online about end times and judgment and kind of universal reconciliation and all of those different arguments about how God sorts things out in the end.
Yeah. But before you go further, I want to hear your whole statement. But this is something I hear a lot from people, is they say that my view of universal reconciliation, I don't hold that view. I've presented three views of hell, including that one, and annihilation, and the traditional view. And, you know, I'll tell you the defense for each of those views when they come up for conversation. But I do not take a view. So sometimes people say, and I've even heard people on the radio represent my view as if I hold to universal reconciliation, simply because I was willing to present the arguments for it along with the arguments for the other views. But that's not my view. But go ahead.
Yeah, no, I apologize. I realized that you don't actually have that view. I said views, and I meant the way that you've laid them out. I understand that.
Okay.
Sure. My question to you is, in the argument toward universal reconciliation, I've heard you make, even made today, you made a statement regarding the loss of the saved, or the people that did not know or were, you know, they had an incomplete understanding of God and Jesus and all that. And so how is God going to reconcile with that? My question to you, if I can form it properly, is because we know of God that he's complete, he lacks nothing, he is infinite. He doesn't, in my understanding in reading Tozer and all of C.S. Lewis's stuff, is that he doesn't lose anything by losing things. He never loses out. Even if people went to hell, he's not losing out. And I'm wondering, I could go on that, but you get what I'm saying by that.
What Tozer probably means is that God is complete in himself. And even if the whole creation would cease to exist and be lost, God has lost nothing of himself. He doesn't need that. His existence is independent of everything he's created, and he existed probably eternally before he created anything, as far as we know. So that would be something. That's what I understand Tozer's point to be, because I've read a lot of Tozer myself, and I've heard him make points similar to that. But to say that God doesn't have concern for the loss of souls would simply be to not give adequate weight to several things that the Bible does say, where in Ezekiel it says, God says to the wicked, turn at my rebuke, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. Or Jesus talking about the sinner as a lost sheep, lost to the master, and the shepherd goes until he finds it to bring it back, to recover it, or like a lost coin, or like a lost son. Certainly in those parables, something of the heart of God is being described. Not the metaphysics of God, but the heart of God. And I think that's the difference between maybe what I'm talking about and what Tozer's talking about. I'm on the same page with Tozer. As far as metaphysics go, God isn't any less, even if the whole of creation should vanish. He's independent of it. But as far as the heart of God is concerned, he actually is emotionally invested in his creation. That's why he loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for the world. And why, if one sheep out of 100 goes astray, he leaves the 99 to go out and seek the one that's lost. Because the idea is he's got a concern for that sheep. And if it isn't found, it is a loss to him that he feels emotionally. It doesn't make him less. It just makes him less happy, I would say. Or else Jesus' parables didn't really convey anything of importance about God.
Yeah, I guess I struggle with the whole thought of, I mean, I've read all of this stuff, and I understand that God has emotions, and I've been spending the last couple months in the old the Minor Prophets here, and you see the thickness of God's emotion over Israel and yeah. Judah, and he talks through that. But it's hard for me to reconcile God, because I equate feelings of loss with inadequacy, or feelings of loss or feelings of pain or joy with gain and loss.
Are you a father?
Yeah. I have 5 kids, yeah.
Okay. Have any of them died?
No.
Thank God.
Yeah.
Have any of them strayed?
No, they're a little too young at this point. I'm 11 and under.
Yeah. Now, when my kids were that age, if someone had told me that any of them would be ever lost, I don't know that I could have emotionally survived even the imagination of it. But I've lived long enough to experience that with some of my children. And I don't feel like I'm less of a man because of any child of mine who's gone the wrong way. But we're certainly less of a family. And that would be a difference. I mean, God isn't less God if no one gets saved, but his family is less of a family. And it's not hard for me to imagine how a father would be emotionally invested in his children. And that's what Jesus describes with the prodigal son. And of course, even the lost sheep and the lost coin, there's not as much of an emotional investment. That'd be in those cases more of an economic investment, but certainly the prodigal son story tells us of an emotional investment that God has, like any father does. If my son is lost, that's different from me than if someone else's son is lost. Now, I should care about my neighbor's son every bit as much, but I don't feel the same personal loss when somebody else's son has gone astray as I do if mine does.
Hmm. That's a good point. I'll have to chew on that. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Dalen. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, Paul from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I have two very short questions. I know your show is going to end. One is there was a gentleman who spoke about, I'm not sure how you refer, Calvinism.
Uh-huh.
Just my opinion quickly, because I know you know the Greek language of the New Testament was translated. Would you agree or disagree about John 1 verse 1 saying, in the beginning, instead of the word in the Greek language, it would say in the beginning was an idea, and the idea was God, and the idea became God?
Well, the word logos, which is the Greek word there, does have a variety of nuances. Almost all Greek scholars say that the very best translation of logos is with our English term, the word. But it's true. It's true that logos also conveys the idea of the thoughts behind the words, the reasoning behind the word. Mm-hmm. So it's not just the word spoken as if it's a random sound, but it's a thought being expressed verbally. So an idea, certainly logos does not lack the concept of an idea, but that doesn't speak completely of it.
Huh. Okay, yeah, because if we as Christians, we believe that we are ordained, right?
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that God necessarily already set a plan and it's going to happen exactly, because then the free will, then there is no free will. And anyhow, I just wanted your short opinion on that. My second question is, your theology on Revelation, will the rapture come before or after tribulation?
Well, I believe that the tribulation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 happened in his own generation, because when he described that tribulation, he said, this generation will not pass, he said, before these things are fulfilled. As far as the tribulation mentioned in Revelation, numerous times it says that those things were going to shortly take place. They're going to come to pass soon. And so I believe that they did also. I believe the tribulation mentioned in Revelation and in Matthew 24, verse 21, are references to the trouble that came on Israel in the first century with the destruction of Israel.
Okay.
I believe that the rapture occurs on the last day. That's the term Jesus used for it. He said, I will raise them up on the last day.
Okay. And just really quickly, I'm not sure, but I know when anyone refers to the book of Revelation, they speak of John's vision. But if you read Revelation 1, verse 1, it speaks about the revelation of Jesus.
Yeah.
And God opened up the right? I mean, is that, to my understanding, is that correct?
Yes. The book begins with reference to the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say which he sent and signified to his servant John. So it's the revelation of Christ, but it's also the revelation given to John. So to call it John's vision.
Not of John, but given to John, because how else?
Right. But I don't think whenever anyone says the visions, John's visions or John's revelation, I don't think anyone is using that term to mean that it's a revelation of John, but rather it's like if we talk about Daniel's dreams and Daniel's visions. Well, they're not dreams about Daniel. They're dreams given to Daniel, and so also the revelation is not about John. It's given to John by God.
Right.
That's what it says in the opening verses.
Right, and just really quickly, I heard you speak about your idea of revelation. If you can just kind of elaborate on that.
Well, what do you want me to say about it?
Because I know different people have different opinions, like the millennial kingdom.
Yeah. Well, I'm an amillennialist. I'm an amillennialist, and I'm a partial preterist, and I take an idealist view to some of the chapters in Revelation. So if any of those words mean something to you, then you know something about my belief. If you don't know what those words mean, then we're going to have to get some basic ideas across before any of that makes sense to you. You could listen to my lectures on Revelation. They're online and they're free. You can just listen to them. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Go to verse by verse lectures. That's the tab. And go to Revelation and listen to at least the opening lectures will give you an introduction to the four views. And you'll know what those words I just used mean. If you want to get a book, I wrote a book on it called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And that also gives that information. So, obviously I don't have time to go into that in detail now, but I have on other occasions, and you're certainly welcome to avail yourself of those resources, one of which is free, which is the lectures online. At this point, I'm out of time. I can't go on about any subject today. The Narrow Path is the name of this broadcast, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We buy time from radio stations, and the money comes in from people like you, or else it doesn't come in at all, and we don't buy time, and we go off the air. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com.